Ahoy! Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, you can read all about their work throughout the world on the web at lhfmissions.org. And I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 17 of St. Matthew's Gospel together. And joining us for this delightful romp today will be Pastor Kevin Parviz of Chivy Shalom. Hey, it's a joy to have you with us here today.
Good to be back. Thank you.
Would you be kind enough to begin with a word of prayer for us?
Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for this new day, and we ask your blessing upon all those today, especially around this country that is suffering so much cold weather. Lord, for those who are outside, especially those who have no homes, we pray you would bless them and send your church to serve them. Father, today as we delve into your word, anoint us anew by your Holy Spirit for understanding that we would know how it is you desire us to grow in our faith and to serve you in this kingdom that you have sent us to. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. And a reminder to our hearers, please feel free to join in the discussion anytime during this hour. You can send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727.
So many options.
Yeah. You know, we don't have the Facebook or tweet thing up here yet, and I hope that that doesn't get up there either, because that would be too much to keep track. Right, oh, of course, it's poor Buzz that has to keep track of it also.
Right. He's so gifted, he can do it.
He can do it for us, yeah. All right, well, this seems to be a timely reading. Many of our churches just celebrated the conclusion of the Epiphany season with the Feast of the Transfiguration, which, by the way, is a peculiarity of the Lutheran calendar. And throughout the rest of the world, a transfiguration is always celebrated on the 6th of August. But the Lutherans in the 16th century thought, you know what? That would really be a crowning piece to put there at the conclusion of the Epiphany season. And so we have that tradition in our church. So, transfiguration, beginning at, well, we should add one more thing. If you're using the one-year series, though, you celebrated it 3 weeks ago because then you had another season you had to get in called Jesumatide or pre-Lent. All right, so Transfiguration, Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Yeah, we'll stop right there. So, first thing that occurred to me when I read this, Pastor, is what's your take on the fact that Matthew lists this as after 6 days, and Luke lists this as after about eight?
Well, of course, you know, timing, we have that whole 3 days in the grave and the tomb thing to deal with, too. This whole Jewish concept of any part of a day includes the whole day. And so...
So to a Jew, 8 days is actually...
Could be 10. I mean...
Could be 10 or could be a week,
right?
Right?
It could be a week. So,
yeah.
You know, it's just a period of time that is... I was trying, actually, to see if there was anything in here about... 6 days on the seventh, he rested.
Ah!
You know, that's where I was trying to go with, but I couldn't judge that this was going to actually be the Sabbath. But it's kind of an interesting concept that they've taken 6 days and now they're resting on the mountainside where Jesus is transfigured.
Hey, I really like that.
Yeah, and then they get to see Moses and Elijah. What a deal.
Well, right? I mean, and you would hear the law and the prophets come the Sabbath. So
exactly. So this is like Sabbath worship come to life. It's a passion play of its very own here.
Wow. So as he is, transfigured is explain that. Well, I know you can't explain that, but you know what I mean.
Yeah.
So, I mean, in Greek, metamorphosized.
Changed,
altered. And the alteration that took place here is significant, I think, because it doesn't just show up. It shows up, first of all, in the body of Jesus, right? His face becomes like the sun. but it also touches even what he wears.
Right.
His clothing become white like light.
White. And, you know, that's why I think it's such a crowning, a nice touch to the end of Epiphany, too. Because you have this sun, you know, you have the light. It's reminiscent of the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, and Daniel.
Yeah, it's like you stepped into the visions in Daniel,
exactly,
right?
Exactly, exactly. And you wonder if this isn't what Daniel is getting a glimpse of here, this blinding white. And in some sense, you also have this, I wonder anyway, this is merely my speculation, Moses and Elijah have already been glorified. And so Jesus is, in a sense, for the sake of his disciples, being glorified again so that he's not shown to be lesser than these two.
Right. Well, that's going to be a concern that the Father is going to, you know, make sure that nobody
exactly.
confuses his servant with his servants, the prophets.
Yeah, exactly. And so, in some sense, I wonder if this transfiguration isn't for them to say, he's even greater than Moses and Elijah. So, and he actually says this, you know, this fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18 here later.
And is it not amazing that these people who, to us on this earth, have been long dead, suddenly they are there where Jesus is? It's almost as though the writer is saying, where he is, death is like, it's a negligible non-thing, because he gives a gift of life that has no end. So in his presence, the glorified saints. It reminds me of that passage in Hebrews 12 about the Spirit's perfected. You know, when we gather together where the blood of the Lamb is, there we have the spirits of the righteous made perfect.
Yeah. And that's a good example right here, isn't it?
Is there any significance, do you think, to, I mean, that we think of Moses and Elijah, we think of the great lawgiver. I mean, you think of Torah and Naviim, right? Law and prophets.
It certainly is. But I think there's more to that than here. I mean, Moses is the great prophet, or, you know, the great lawgiver of Israel and the deliverer of, I think of this in the frame of the Passover. You know, you have Moses delivering from Egypt, and then you have Elijah being promised to come before the Son of Man, before the Messiah comes. And so here for these disciples, you have Moses and Elijah in this place, and it just puts a big exclamation point on Jesus as being the Messiah. Now it is all is done. I mean, it's for the sake of, you know, all of time and space coming to a point on this mountainside for the disciples, it is done here.
And
they still don't really get it.
No, they don't get it.
So.
You can't miss the way that Luke throws in the little sidebar comment about what they're talking about with Jesus, that Moses and Elijah talk to Jesus about the exodus that he's getting ready to perform in Jerusalem. So it's kind of cool that when the law and the prophets get together, they want to talk about Jesus suffering, dying, and rising again.
Right. And again, that happens at the season of Passover again. So you have that exclamation point here as well. So
right. Well, let's go on then. Verse 4. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Okay, Peter, as in Mark's gospel, which of course is Peter's telling of the story, it's even funnier. You know, I was so excited, I didn't even know what I was saying. You know, and so the rebuke comes from the Father. It really does sound, though, like Peter is very, you know, he's been with Jesus a lot, you know, but man, here's Moses and Elijah. And so he, three tents to put these, people try to get that as he's trying to say, well, let's settle down here. I think that there's more to it than that.
Yeah, well, I mean, I don't know. Sometimes I wonder about Peter, and Peter just does not know how to be still. You know, that's just it. I mean, he just does not know how to just
impetuous Peter. Yeah,
exactly. But I mean, it's tempting to play with the tents he wants to build them, which are tabernacles, the Sukkot. You know,
so we have Passover, we have Sukkot here.
Yeah, it's tempting to play with that. I've always just had the sense that Peter just wants to hang out with these guys a while
and wants it to continue.
Yeah, he just wants if he puts a tent up, they're going to stay. And of course, as soon as the voice speaks, they're gone.
Yeah.
So, bummer Peter, but I think he just wants this. He just wants to revel in this for a while.
So the temptation of the Christian to want to have the joy of the mountaintop experience.
Yeah, exactly.
That language comes from this event. Yeah. Where we'd say, oh, it's just so glorious. We don't want it to end.
And it has to. I mean, that's, you know, the time is coming. So,
Buzz,
I have to. I've often wondered this particular then the Transfiguration. How do they know that it's Moses and Elijah? I mean, they didn't have television sets and cameras. I mean, Peter suddenly says this is Moses and Elijah, as if he's known from the very moment that it was in front of them who they were.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm sure Jesus on the way up there goes, hey, Moshe, Eliyahu, how's it going?
I've often wondered if that's a testimony to the fact that in the kingdom, in the glories of the kingdom of God, we will simply know one another.
Yeah.
That. You know, even if I've never met you face to face, I'm going to know who you are.
Yeah.
I think that maybe that could even be implied when St. Paul said, then we will know fully, even as we have been fully known by God.
Right.
Okay.
So that's my guess. I wondered it too, though, Buzz. I thought, isn't that amazing? Out of the blue, it's like, you know, oh, yeah, haven't been walking the face of the earth here for 1,000 years or more, though, but more like two or three.
I like to think if I saw Moses, I'd know him. I'd like to see, you know, I've never seen Jesus face to face yet. I'd like to know that if I do and when I do, I will see.
I'll know who he is.
That's right.
Yeah. Very good. So he's still speaking when this bright cloud overshadows. You can't hear over shadows and cloud, and again, you're back to
Mount Sinai,
the deliverance of the children from Egypt. It's Passover all over again. And Sinai, of course, would celebrate the giving of the law. So there's the other great feast, Pentecost. So we have them all in here.
That's right. They're all.
And they're talking about the Day of Atonement, which Jesus created. Right. So they're all there. But the Father says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. I think that is so significant. These guys are getting ready to see what looks anything. They're going to be witness to him on another hill, bloody and dying, nailed to a tree like a piece of meat. And to be able to look at that and say, that's the Father's beloved Son.
With him he is well pleased.
Wow. With him he's well pleased,
And yet to continue to listen, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do.
Listen to what he says. And of course, I think it's hugely significant with the Father says, listen up to what he says. We better especially listen to the next words. Yeah. So verse 7, six. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified.
Again, back to Mount Sinai.
Unmediated exposure to the presence of the Father is always terror to fallen, sinful humanity. It's this voice that led Adam and Eve to go run and hide and try to get away from it. And whenever humanity encounters it, it's a terrifying voice. And so they fall down, terrified. But then Jesus, the Word of the Father, he comes and touched them, and he says, rise and have no fear.
That's the first time that's been said in the face of God. Because Moses didn't say that when they were cowering in fear.
No.
He gave them good reason to be fearful.
Right?
Yeah.
Right. But here, they're told, rise and have no fear. And I think that the rise... I don't think that's an accident. That's what the Lord Jesus is going to say on the last day.
Yeah.
Rise and do not be afraid. You have nothing to be afraid of now, for I'm going to be the end of all your fears. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. And then, verse 8, and when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only.
It's all that's necessary.
Do you remember Hammer of God? You ever had the joy of that book?
Yeah,
do you remember that sermon that they give in the Hammer of God? They have a sermon on Transfiguration Day where the Swedes celebrated in the middle of summer, or the August 6th. But this beautiful thing where this is what the law of God actually does. It opens your eyes and terrifies you. And then Jesus comes and he speaks his word do not be afraid. And when your eyes are opened by the gospel, then the only thing you see is Jesus.
Yeah.
He's all that matters. And having him, you have absolutely everything.
That's why I love the dismissal from the Lord's table.
Mm.
Go in peace. I mean, I think we take that word lightly when we hear it, but it is that sense of shalom that is just, you have nothing to fear. You're just living in God's peace and then serve the Lord, you know?
Right. All things taken care right. of. Yeah. Yeah, we had a great chapel today. Pastor Ross Johnson, who is the director of our disaster response team for the LCMS, he preached on 2 Corinthians on Paul's thorn in the flesh. And, you know, as he's preaching it, it occurred to me, you know, my grace is sufficient for you is how we usually translate it. And I thought, you know, if you really just put that into English, you would probably just say, you know, my undeserved kindness is everything you need.
Yeah, it's all you need.
You don't need anything more than that. And that's what Jesus does here. He gives them this undeserved kindness and love. He says, rise, guys. You got nothing to be afraid of, not with me here. And they lift up their eyes, and he's the only one they see.
Yep.
So, a wonderful moment. It's interesting that it's the chosen three. I mean, the ones that get to see the raising of Jairus' daughter, throughout the Gospels, right? These guys get to be special witnesses. They're going to be special witnesses in the Garden of Gethsemane. All the disciples are there, but he takes these three along with him a little closer as he begins his struggle in prayer. So they're going to see him struggling, and they're going to see, of course, the crucifixion, John at the foot of the cross, you know, Peter running away, but... you know, seeing the beginning of the sufferings. And we're not told where James was, but they're going to see this suffering and dying. And all the while, it's going to be, hold this picture in your head. This is my beloved son. Remember the shining. Remember. And I think that the Lord does this for them because Jesus, in his shining, in that moment, he was giving a picture of what he had actually come to do for all human flesh. He come to glorify human flesh and to make it shine with the glory of God, like it did in Eden, and like Daniel promises in chapter 12 that it will at the end, that they'll shine like the stars and the firmament. And so he holds it before us so that when we go through our crosses and we go through our death, we have this same promise, hold tight. You are a beloved child of the Father, and he will indeed make you rise from the dead, and you will have nothing to fear.
And I think there's a lot of comfort in seeing the disciples through this terrible event of the crucifixion of Christ, mm-hmm. because they were there. They actually saw this, and he touched them, and they were on this mountainside. They saw this with their own eyes. They have this picture, and they still, in their flesh, feared.
Yeah.
You know, they still, and it's, you know, we always say, oh, you know, where's my faith in all this? You know, we as human beings ultimately will fear in those times of crises. But but we have to hold that picture of that cross and that resurrection before us so that when, you know, God will sustain us. It's not us who sustains ourselves. It's not us who shakes off the fear. It is, you know, we fear and God comes to us in Christ and gives us that comfort. And I think that should be a strong comfort for us to know that even these great paragons of virtue that Peter is.
The three,
yeah,
you know,
exactly.
Even that. Yeah, I think that you just nailed the reason that the Augsburg Confession and the Apology give for why we bother to remember and commemorate the saints. You know, it's not just that you look at these great heroes of the faith and imitate their virtues, but that you look at their frailties, their stumblings, and you see how the grace of God preserved them, and so you're encouraged.
Exactly.
I don't know if you've ever met Pastor Dad Barbie, but he's just a real hoot up there in Mount Olive, and he's at Staunton for years too. And Pastor Barbie, he just threw this line out in the middle of the sermon I've never forgotten. He goes, I'm so glad that God could be the God of Jacob, because if he could be the God of a schnook like that, he can be my God too.
Yeah, I'm always amazed that the big triumvirate of Israel is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and what schlemiels they are.
Yeah.
They're just tripping over themselves every time.
Over and over
around.
Again. And yet the Lord, in his grace, sustains them. Yeah. All right. Well, let's keep going. Verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. The disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So he, if Matthew doesn't give you the content of the discussion with Elijah and Moses, certainly Jesus does there at the end, where he's, you know, he says, don't tell anybody the vision until I've been raised from the dead. That's, you know, that's what they were talking about, until that
which
happens.
Which is the promise right there.
Yep.
Yeah.
And we know that Peter at the end of last chapter had stumbled over the whole idea that he would have to be raised from the dead, because that would mean you have to
die.
Yeah. And there's a little bit of a problem with the Messiah dying, isn't there? I mean, he was struggling with that.
Not on my watch.
So what is this whole thing with Eli? I mean, this is, people have been very confused about this. People that are into New Age stuff like to say, see, Jesus himself taught that John the Baptist was a reincarnation of Elijah. What do we do with it?
Well, I mean, we have in theology all these types. I would resist the language of reincarnation, and I would say, more than anything, he was a type in that Elijah was going to announce in Malachi the coming of Messiah, and who does that but John the Baptist? You know, see him whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And so Jesus is saying he is Elijah for those who will believe. He's the one who will announce the Messiah. I am the Messiah. I always love when especially Jewish people I'm talking to, they like to say, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. And clear, right here in Matthew 17, he's clearly, you know, calling himself the Messiah.
Because
Elijah
has gone before.
Come, that's right.
Yeah,
if John the Baptist is Elijah, then I am the Messiah. That's just the logical conclusion here.
And it drives me back to the words between the angel Gabriel and Zechariah in the temple. I love this whole story. But, you know, the angel appears, and as angels are wont to do, don't be afraid, man.
Right.
You know, your prayers have been answered. You can see Zechariah going there, prayer. That prayer was 50 years ago. Yeah. What do you mean it's been answered? You know, struggling with it. And then being told that the child would come, but he will go before him, verse 17 of chapter 1 of Luke, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So, you know, not like Elijah being raised from the dead and coming back, but...
And more than a type, even. Mm-hmm. I mean, in a sense, God makes him Elijah, you know, and that's... I probably misspeak, because I think that John the Baptist is even stronger than a type of Elijah. Mm-hmm. In fact, I think Elijah is a type.
It's a type of John the Baptist. There you go. That's
So that's probably the better way to say it.
Yeah, we need to always reading from the reality back.
Right. Yeah. Exactly.
From the anti-type to the type.
Yeah.
So he is told that this Elijah came, and they did to him whatever they pleased. There's something really sad in the way he says that. He came to turn the hearts of children to the fathers, but what happened?
They cut his head off.
They chopped his head off. And since he's forerunner, he goes before the Lord. The Lord knows what's coming. He knows, well, when John points to him and says he's the Lamb of God, you know what they did with the Lamb. It wasn't just to be cute, you know, it was to die. And so the Son of Man also, certainly, Jesus says, will suffer at their hands. And I think the certainly is not to be missed. He's saying again to Peter, it is going to happen, no matter how much you object and despite your sword. Hang tight, people loved by God. We will be back after these announcements.
Hi, Hi, I'm Andy Bates. I invite you to join me for His Time. We share the daily readings from the Word of God and check in with regular guests.
Good morning, Andy. How are we doing?
We also chat with special guests.
Good morning, Brother Andy.
A guest pastor joins us to study the daily New Testament reading.
Hey, good morning. How are y'all doing?
Finally, we join together in morning prayer. Begin your day with His Time, 7:15 to 9:30 each weekday morning on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
It's okay if you miss a program on Worldwide KFUO because you can download them as a podcast at your convenience. There are so many programs at Worldwide KFUO that are centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't miss one of them. You can download one or all at kfuo.org. Or subscribe on iTunes. That's KFUO.org, the messenger of good news.
Like the disciples bringing the gospel to the people at Pentecost, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes books that explain the Bible for people in languages they can read and understand. From Sudan to Thailand, Chile to Siberia, the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through His written word to bring people to faith in the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To learn more about this important mission and how you can help, go to lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the last 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Kevin Parviz of Chai V'Shalom Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. What does Chai V'Shalom mean?
Life and peace.
Life and peace. You can't, I mean, that's what the church is. She's God's right. Gift of life and peace, the life and peace that's in Jesus for the world.
We always say our slogan is life in Yeshua and peace with God.
I love it.
Yeah.
Beautiful. Beautiful. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right. So he's clearly told them, I am Messiah because Elijah has come. That is the Baptist. And so I'm getting ready for my own exodus. And now they come back to the crowd. So picking up at verse 14.
And he gets to fulfill what Messiah does.
Doing what Messiah does. When he came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. All right, there's an awful lot there. There is Matthew has we notice this pattern where he sort of does a shortening of the story. In Mark, it's told with a little more fullness that they bring the lad to Jesus, into Jesus' presence, and the demon strikes and he's rolling around, and Jesus is like, how long has this been happening to him? You know, and the compassion of Christ is drawn out there. And also, I think that we have the variant there, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Mm-hmm. When they ask, why couldn't we cast it out? Where do you want to go with this? You said earlier, he does the work of Messiah.
Yeah, I think in many ways, when we were talking off, during the break, that John the Baptist was when he was in prison, sent his messengers, his disciples, to Jesus. And they said to Jesus, are you really the one to come? And Jesus says, tell your master what you have seen. And basically, this is what the Messiah does. He raises the dead. He heals the sick. He feeds the poor and all of those things. And so this is almost a cap for, I am the Messiah and look what I do. Even the demons have no authority over me. And, you know, interestingly, I always have struggled with the, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you could tell this mountain to move from here to there. I don't know what that means, except I've always sort of wrestled with, we do in fact tell the mountain to move from one place to the other, from Calvary to us, you know, the death to the resurrection. That's the faith that we have, is to tell the story and move the mountain of death to the mountain of life. But you know, it's the disciples are stymied here, and I often am too. I struggle with this particular part of the scriptures. I don't have any problem with Jesus healing the demon-possessed boy, but it is the, why couldn't we do it? Because, you know, I struggle with all the kind of, I want to put the best construction on people, but, you know, the public healers that you see on in television and in certain other areas. And, you know, I don't have that kind of healing power. God hasn't gifted me that way. And, you know, my sense is to say those guys are, I'm cynical. And so I wonder if they're not charlatans. And what is going on with this physical healing of infirmity and how much sickness there is? And, you know, all I know is that when I am healed, it's eternally. It isn't just temporally. And this temporal healing is a good thing, but it's not what we're here for.
It's a sign of Messiah, but it's not what Messiah's final finished work.
He's to heal us eternally.
Well, you got me really thinking when you pointed to this mountain, because I never really thought it before, the tight connection with this mountain being this mountain, the Transfiguration, where they get to see Jesus in his glory. And I wonder if that somehow ties into moving this mountain, the mountain that proclaims the glory of Jesus. You pointed us in a very John way that the moment of Jesus' glory is revealed on that other mountain, on the mountain of Transfiguration, or in the Calvary, in the darkness where he's bearing the sin of the world. And it is really true that the church brings the gift of Calvary. She literally moves that mountain all over the world. We even sing it in the hymn, you know, come to Calvary's holy mountain, or the nations, you know, from Isaiah, streaming into the mountain of the Lord. And yet Jesus sort of removes the physical mountain thing when he says to the woman in Samaria, you know, not on this mountain will you worship me. But
what does Messiah do? According to Isaiah, he makes mountains low.
Valleys high. Yeah. He brings the mountain of his glory throughout the world. Right. So this little stone is raised up and fills the whole earth. Wow. I mean, and that the apostles have the great job of doing this.
Right. And the church and you and I, sure.
Yeah. Well, I never traced that before. And I find that to be pretty, pretty fascinating. Nothing will be impossible for you rings with the great promise of the Lord that is not possible. I always think of in the Annunciation in Luke's story, it's not possible for any word of God to fail, I think that's a stronger way than nothing will be impossible, because I mean, there's a rhema word there. So any word from God, it's not going to fail. And nothing is impossible for those equipped with that word.
Yeah, nothing will assail the gates of the church. I mean, nothing will be impossible, even these demons.
Right, right. You know? They can't triumph that way.
Nope.
All right, well, let's pick up verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. All right, he's told them this. He tells them it again. And it's like he has one thing on his mind as he's headed to Jerusalem, one thing.
Yeah.
And they seem to not really want to be thinking with him along those lines.
Yeah.
Are we much different?
No, I don't think so. I mean, you know, that's what's, I think, so beautiful about the Triduum is that, you know, you have...
Stop. The Triduum...
The three-day worship or dark, you know, service of darkness and the 3 days of celebration. I don't even call it celebration. How would you? You're the worship guy.
Well, the 3 days where we pass with Jesus from death to life, from darkness to
life. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday.
Yeah.
And it's just that the transition, I don't think... I think it would be such a shame to leave us in Good Friday for very long, and Jesus doesn't do that, and nor does the church. But yet people, I think they want to live in you can't, Easter without Good Friday, without I mean, humanly, we're emotional creatures. You know, I always struggle with how much, you know, as a pastor, when I'm preaching, am I doing much more than simply manipulating emotions?
Because you're very emotional on those days. You can't not be emotional as you're going through them. I mean, I know exactly what you're talking about. The way I've always described this this experience, and by the way, if you are like new to the church, you've never had this experience, you really need to find yourself a Lutheran church that's celebrating the Holy 3 days and walk through this experience. It is, Good Friday, it starts in the light and it ends in the darkness, and it's teaching you to walk into the darkness of your own death in the confidence of Christ having walked into that darkness. The tomb is, you know, he went into the darkness, into the tomb where he rested from all his labors. And then the glory, sometime in the middle of Easter night, you get this walking out of the darkness into the light. This is what God gave you in Jesus. He literally punched a hole through the darkness of death for you to walk with him into that light.
Yeah, it's a one. I mean, and Lent is the season that, you know, take. I think that's why I love the season of Lent, because it just punches that. It puts us in darkness. I love the evening prayer service because it starts with a service of life.
Yeah, light.
Mm-hmm. Service of light. Mm-hmm. And then it's so Hebraic in its language. And then it moves into the end of the service. And, you know, we have this concept of what darkness does for us, how evening is frightening. Mm-hmm. Darkness is frightening. And yet there's comfort in that. We never really are in the dark.
That horrible book by J.R.R. Martin, that's his name, George R.R.
Oh,
Martin.
George, yeah.
For the night is full of dark, or the night is full of darkness and terror, or something like that. It's a constant refrain in the book. Oh,
that was just a musical interlude.
That was, I would thought something that, profound was getting ready to happen.
I thought
that we were having our own transfiguration moment here. No, and the reason that Pastor Parviz's mind is on Lent is because this holy season that is dedicated to thinking about and walking with Christ through his suffering and death, it is about to happen tomorrow. Is Ash Wednesday, the day that the church reminds all of us that we are dead men walking, but she puts the ashes on our heads in the shape of the cross to remind us of him who became dust and ashes for us. And in that dust and ashes,
we are.
Which we are. And in our very nature, he tears a hole right through death itself for us to walk through with him. So he is going to be handed over, delivered into the hands of men.
Yeah, and they don't want to hear it. And I think we want to live in Easter and not have to deal with Good Friday sometimes. And, you know, I think I don't take any of the glory away from of a beautiful sunrise Easter service, but without Friday night, I think it takes some of the shine off. I don't know. I just, humanly, we need that juxtaposition.
Yeah. Yeah,
I really think to truly appreciate the sacrifice that Christ made for us.
We left off the beginning of the Triduum is at the end of Maundy Thursday service. There's this incredible moment where everything. I mean, the congregation is just praying the words of Psalm 22, praying them with Christ, and they're watching
everything
is stripped away on the altar. I mean, if you've never seen a church naked, it's a sad thing, and you just watch all the ornaments leave the room. And you realize he will have everything taken away from him, but his innocence. Yeah. And in that innocence, he will bear all of our sin to death. So that's what he's trying to get across to them. Well, verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Okay, Pastor, this is one of the weirdest of the entire stories that are. I mean, Matthew has some doozies, this one is really weird.
Yeah, I mean, obviously this temple tax is commanded. It's to take care of the priests. And, it's funny here that Jesus includes Simon in the priests, because he is a priest as part of the church, a kingdom of priests, this following.
I've heard it said that you could, if you really want to get the way the New Testament thinks, it takes the Old Testament levels and it ratchets them up one, so that in the Old Testament you had the Levitical priesthood, but in the New Testament all the people of God are priests. I know Exodus does talk about the whole people as a priesthood, but this idea that we're all called to offer the sacrifice of praise, and then that the high priest, of course, being Christ himself, but you just literally take the whole thing and move it up one. Mm-hmm. That the Old Testament gave you the type of which the church then is the anti-type.
Right. Yeah. And in ways, that's what Jesus is giving Simon Peter, this teaching. I mean, it just kind of disturbs me, frankly, that there are collectors going around house to house collecting the tax in the first place. Then you have Peter, who, I love the way you read it, because the question is, does your teacher not pay the tax? And he goes, "Yes." He's not sure. He's, "I don't know. I'm not going to commit myself here." And so when he came into the house, Jesus preempted him.
Yeah.
He talks to him first. He says, "Wait, Peter, who do the kings of the earth take their money from, their sons or the rest of the people?" And he's essentially saying, "We are the sons of the king, and we don't need to pay this, but we're not going to give offense." And then he does this weird thing. Now, Peter's a fisherman, and, so maybe it's something.
Peter's used to money coming from fish, but maybe not money coming in fish.
Not quite like this. I mean, but obviously he's showing Peter again that he is the king of creation, that all of creation is, it's just like stilling the storm. He can put a shekel coin in the mouth of this fish and get Peter to catch it. So in some sense, this is a testimony to Peter that he's the Messiah again. But on the other hand, this is an odd way to get your offering. So
there's something entirely fishy about it.
There really is.
The way that this whole thing reads, it makes it sound to me as though Peter has this conversation with the tax collectors, but not in the presence of Jesus.
Right.
So that we get a testimony to Jesus' omniscience here. When Peter walks in, he preempts him. He knows already what the discussion was about up there. And before Peter can even open his mouth, he's going to show he knows the discussion. And at the end, he's going to show his omniscience and knowing where Peter can go find a shekel.
And he takes care of Peter and himself.
So
not to give offense.
I also found it interesting that when he said, "The sons are free," that echoes hugely the discussion in John 8, where if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. Mm-hmm. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And their proud response: "We are Abraham's children, and we have never been enslaved to anyone." At which point, you want to say, "Have you read the Old Testament?
Did you remember Egypt?"
But they're adamant. And yet he said, "Look, the one who commits sin is slave to sin, and the slave does not continue in the house forever. The son continues forever. So if the Son makes you free, if he sets you free in the house, you really are free. So here, all that echoes in with the sons are free. You know, they don't have to pay to belong to the Father's house. He's their dad. They live in his house. Everything that's his is theirs. One really weird thought that occurred to me, too, when I read this is we do not normally think of the disciples fishing with hooks.
Yeah, true. The nets are always used.
He only wants one fish, though. He only wants the
one
that's got the coin in its mouth.
You just need to drop the hook and catch the first fish you catch. There'll be a shekel in its mouth. Go pay the tax.
All right. We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, how are you today?
Good. How are you doing today?
Doing well.
How's your co-host doing?
I'm doing fine. Thank you so much.
Well, you know, I actually read that in a book that there really is a lake in Israel where if you catch the fish, they do have gold coins, but I can't remember all the details. But I do remember the guy who claimed it to be true, and his name was Chuck Missler. That's all I remember.
Sounds like a great tourist trap.
I was ready to say,
That's what the guy claimed. That's all, you know.
Yeah, no, it's an interesting claim. I think given the fact that he's around the Lake of Galilee, the assumption here is probably it is
the Lake of Galilee
that they were throwing their hook into to find their fish.
I tell you what, though, if that was the case, everybody would have a gold coin, wouldn't they? Everybody'd be fishing anyway.
Yeah, they'd all be fishing there for their...
Did Mike leave? Yeah.
Yeah, Mike signed off. So it's a fascinating thing. It always just struck me as being one of the... there are two points in Matthew that I always scratch my head over. This was one. And the other one is the story at the death of Jesus, where the dead are raised at his death, but they don't come out of their tomb until his resurrection, and then they show themselves to many people.
Right.
And when's the last time you heard the sermon on that, or you preached on that?
Yeah.
I know for myself, I've often read that and gone, okay, that's an interesting
one. And one of the things that I always question, I've struggled with that, is if that, and I don't doubt that that happened, so please don't hear me say that. But I would think Josephus would have mentioned that.
Yeah, it would have been a big deal. Yeah,
But who am I to say?
I also love the thought from there that these are the ones Gerhardt says who doubtlessly were in Christ's train when he ascended into heaven. Whenever Gerhardt throws a doubtless out, it means he didn't have a word of God for sure on it, but he wanted to make sure that you believed what he said. All right, we have Lael on the line calling from Webster Groves. Hey, Lael.
Good morning. Are you keeping warm?
Well, we're trying.
Yeah,
we just don't look out the studio window, and it's much better.
Right. You may have already emphasized this, but I wasn't sure. I was really in awe that our Lord of creation, besides providing the tax, also obeyed that human rule so that there is an order of law that Christ was showing to obey, even though it wasn't his law. I mean, in this situation, it was kind of like, I'm taking a class with Dr. Bierman on Tuesday nights, and there's that order of creation and the order, there's a hierarchy. And the fact that Christ upheld that law, even though he's creator of all, and impressed this on Peter as well, that this law would be addressed and he would pay the tax. It just really helps me think about what obedience is and also the order of things that God has created for us.
Those are really great thoughts.
Yeah, I've come to fulfill the law, not to replace it. So
It reminds me an awful lot of Luther's sermon on the presentation, where he basically says that neither Mary nor Christ needed to do any of that stuff because the law didn't pertain to them in the situation they were in. She'd given birth miraculously. Mm-hmm. And he says, and Christ is the Lord of the law. He doesn't have to do this, but he freely chooses to submit to the law for our sake. And I think that's the same point Lael was making, and it's a really good one. He establishes the order.
Again, it's the same thing as, don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels to attend me if I wanted to?
Mm-hmm.
You know, so he can overcome what is happening to him, but he submits to that for the sake of us.
Yeah, he chooses to be obedient.
And yet, he doesn't come up with that shekel out of his pocket. You know, one of the things as I was reading this, it struck me as how poor the church is and probably should be. His provision comes from God. It is not just, well, here's a coin, go pay it. We don't all have coins in our pocket, but God will provide what we need. And he does it miraculously in this fish. And it's a great lesson for Simon as well, because he probably doesn't have a coin in his pocket, maybe.
Now, later on, Simon will say, when the blind man begs in the temple, silver and gold have I none,
right,
but what I have I give to you.
Yeah.
And so he, like his master, was going to be walking out into this world with not a lot.
Yeah.
And yet, conforming to the structures. I mean, I think that's really important. He does transform the structures, but he transforms them from the inside out.
Right.
He doesn't transform them by abolition, but as you pointed out, by fulfillment. So the whole chapter, want to give us a brief synopsis of what we had here?
Jesus is the Messiah.
HaMashiach Yeshua.
That's right.
Yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, the one who comes to destroy the works of the devil. And he does things that we, his followers, cannot do, but that he himself does. And he is the one, finally, who moves the mountain and brings the mountain to us, Mount Calvary, bringing us all the blessings out on it, that we might come to the joys of the transfiguration. And he does it by way of his own suffering, death, and resurrection.
Clearly, Messiah must die at the hands of men and be raised and reign eternally, and we will follow in his train.
And we will follow. I mean, I think that's something that in Matthew's gospel we've heard repeatedly. He is not just giving you the benefits of his passion. He's inviting you to share his passion. If we die with him, we will live with him, as St. Paul would put it.
And there's a perspective there that's important for the church to remember, is that we are following.
Mm-hmm.
We are following Christ.
Yeah.
You know, we're not the
we're not trailblazing.
Yeah, exactly.
With the Lord keep up.
We don't have to be creative. We don't have, you know, we can do what God has called us to do and follow him.
We also have Bob on the line with a comment. Oh, yeah, he's got a good comment, it looks like, on the money that Judas held. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I was kind of interested in the fact that Jesus doesn't say, Judas, give him some money, because Judas carried money. He was the one who had the money. Instead of taking the, because that money was for the poor, and instead he says, oh, go on and fish up a fish and give that money to the tax collector. I think it's a real good comment that we not rob from the poor and give it to the tax collectors.
Or even the tax collectors of the church. I think that's a very, very good point, that the obligation to care for the poor remains. St. Paul would
true.
Say this, you know, that only I do this one thing, that I remembered the poor, which thing I was eager to do.
But remember, too, that Jesus said the poor will always be with
and
you.
And we'll always have them, right. And we can always do good to them.
That's the
challenge in front of us. All right, that was a really good chapter, Transfiguration.
Yep.
You, too, will be transfigured on the day of the Lord Jesus' return. Your body will shine. And you will rejoice in the presence and company of the saints and angels, and you'll know who they are.
Amen.
Which is a pretty sweet little deal. This is William Whedon with Pastor Parviz. Thank you for joining us today as we discuss the Word of God. Remember that this show is brought to you by the kind underwriting of the folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web, lhfmissions.org. We will not be here tomorrow. We'll be broadcasting a live worship service, but we will talk to you again on Thursday.